Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We began the series in the book of Hebrews way back in January of this year. And we don't finish the whole book today, of course, but there's kind of a conclusion of the main theological argument of the book today, which is Christ as the great high priest. And this being the last message in Hebrews for the year, maybe it's fitting we conclude this theme, as it were. And so a lot of the themes that have been already looked at are summarized here again, brought together, and then applied to our hearts at the end. And I've given this message the title, Let Us Draw Near. That's the application. It's crucial application, because if you think about the angels, they came to the shepherds and they announced the birth of Christ. And what the shepherds do? They said, well, thank you for informing us. Interesting. That's not what they did. They said, let us go over to Bethlehem to see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So this morning we want to make things known, and then we want to draw near. We want to come and see and taste for ourselves. So Hebrews 10, I invite you to stand with me if you are able for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read verses 1 all the way down to 22. Hebrews 10, this is the Word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When you said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful promises. that we have such a great high priest. And we pray that as we look at these things, that you would open our hearts to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would marvel and that we would draw near. That we would not just go home and say, what a lovely message or what a terrible message. But that we would draw near. Confidence that comes in Christ. Pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. There's two basic kinds of storyteller. There's the short and sweet kind where people give an excellent summary of a thing in a sentence or two. Then there is the kind that take the long way around, right? They provide background information, everything you need to know about the story, making sure that they cover those things at least a few times so that the textures and colors of the story might be brought in vivid detail. Now, neither way is right or wrong. Those are just different. And I think we have the same thing often in the Bible. Some writers are kind of short and sweet. They get to the point. Others provide more detail. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he is a more detailed kind of guy, isn't he? He takes the long way around. And because of the issues that this church was dealing with, they wanted to go back to the old covenant, right? They're tempted to go back under the old covenant. There's a reason why he takes the long way. There's a lot that they need to understand. And he's writing to them to tell them Christ is the only true high priest. That's the message of the book. It's introduced way back in chapter 2:17, where he said, therefore, he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he explains that for many chapters now, and he ends here in Hebrews 10. This long, detailed, rich argument for the priesthood of Christ, arguing mostly from the Old Testament, from the promises given beforehand. Now, the Apostle Peter, as we know from the Gospels, is a kind of short and sweet kind of guy, right? He's kind of abrupt. He's intense. Now, he summarizes the message of Hebrews in a verse. Hebrews, or 1 Peter 3:18, he says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the message of the text we just read. That's the message of the book of Hebrews, but in one verse. Christ suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God. He applies it the same way, notice, that the writer to the Hebrews does. Why did Jesus suffer for sin? To bring us to God. Or as Hebrews says, that we would draw near. We would come to him. This is the message of the gospel. Christ died for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So we're going to walk through this passage. I have 6 points. All centering on the theme of redemption. The word redemption, I don't think, appears, but the theme certainly does. Redemption means to buy back with a price. It's an offering for sin, the price of redemption. So that is where we're going. 6 points. Number one, redemption is required. Redemption is required. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. remind ourselves here again, this theme that has come up over and over again, the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant never achieved redemption. It never paid for sin. It was always a shadow and a copy. It spoke of something that would pay for sin, but it never achieved it. And we know this because it was offered again and again. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in with the blood of a bull for his own sin, and then the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And every year it happened, it's a reminder that it never actually worked, right? If it truly took away sin, why do it again next year? Verse 3 says, this is a remembrance of sin each year. This word remembrance shows up only three other times in the New Testament, and each time it's actually a reference to the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The point here is that the Day of Atonement, and indeed all the Old Testament sacrifices, were not a remembrance of Christ. They looked forward to him, but they were a remembrance of sin. The whole system was set up to make clear to them and to us what is our greatest need. And it is to have our sins removed, to have our sins forgiven. We saw in Sunday school, our greatest need is not that we make mistakes, and we need to not make mistakes, or that we are, you know, kind of messed up a bit, a little, but we just need therapy. No, it's that we're sinful, and we need salvation from sin. Sin is rebellion against God, it's disobedience to His commands. Sin is the love of stuff more than the love of God. And the Bible says we have all sinned, and therefore we have been separated from a holy God. The priestly work on the Day of Atonement teaches us that because of sin, we cannot enter the presence of God without blood, without sacrifice. That's the greatest need, is that we would be cleansed and forgiven of sin, because it keeps us from God. The good news of the gospel is not merely forgiveness, but fellowship restored. It's not merely the removal of sin, but reconciliation with God. That's the whole purpose. And every year Israel had this remembrance of sin. The problem is laid out before them again and again and again. Every year sin has to be dealt with. It's not finished yet. It's not getting it done. So then we get to number two, which is redemption accomplished. Here's the good news. Let's read verses 5 to 10 again. Consequently, so because the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offering you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings, sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So verse 10 there is the main point of that section. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body, Jesus Christ, once for all. So he goes to Psalm 40 here, verses 6 to 7. He's quoting from the Psalms to prove again, sacrifice never took away sin. Even back in the Old Covenant, he's like, this isn't what I truly desire. Now you say, well, he commanded it. Well, yes. So when the people of Israel would obey these commands, all these sacrifice commands, by faith in what they pointed to, God was, in fact, pleased with their obedience and their faith. Yes. But the sacrifices themselves were not pleasing in the fact that they didn't actually take away sin. They weren't what he was going for, what was necessary. But now, it says, there's a body prepared for him. So Jesus didn't come to go into the tent in Jerusalem, or the temple, into the back room to offer bulls and goats blood. He came in a body. And of course we celebrate this at Christmas, the eternally begotten Son of God taking on human flesh, becoming embodied. But more on that later. He came to do God's will. You say, well, what's God's will? What does that mean? Well, not to offer bulls and goats, but to offer himself as an offering. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Normally, we use that word as kind of the ongoing process of the Christian life where we make war on sin and we become more like Jesus. We become more righteous in our actions and less sinful. And that is certainly found in Scripture. That process is a real thing. But at the same time, we should be aware that when you see the word sanctification in your Bible, it almost never, maybe even never, refers to that. I don't know, it creates some confusion, right? Why do we use that word then? I don't know. But it usually doesn't mean a process. It's better to remember the theme here of the priest entering the holy place, entering the presence of God. So for the priest to come into the Holy of Holies, he needs a sacrifice that would symbolically, in that case, cleanse him and make him holy so that he might come. To be sanctified is to be holified. It's the same word in Greek language. It's clearer. So the priest was sanctified by the blood of the bull. This is the idea. To be sanctified is to be cleansed of sin so that you can enter the presence of God. That's what sanctification means here, for sure. And this was accomplished by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So it's a Christmas. Well, why does Jesus have to come in a body? I found this week. It's a quote from John Piper. I hadn't heard it before. Why does Jesus need a body? This is what he says. The incarnation, that means the God coming in flesh in Christ, the incarnation is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so that there would be a place for the whip. He needed to have feet so there was a place for spikes. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the sword to go in. He needed cheeks, fleshy cheeks, so that Judas would have a place to kiss. And there would be a place for the spit to run down that the soldiers put on him. He needed a brain and a spinal column with no vinegar and no gall so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt for you. I think that's very poignant. That's why Jesus took on flesh. That's what Christmas is for. The single offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once and for all. Now we need to notice a word here in particular. It's actually four words in my English translation. It's one in Greek. Greek is better. We should all learn it. That probably won't happen, but it's we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. Now, for you grammar nerds, This is perfect tense, which means it refers to a past completed action that has abiding results. Something that happened in the past, once and for all, but the results still abide. That's the general idea. And it's in the passive voice, again, for you grammar nerds like me. So it doesn't say, you sanctify yourself. It means, we have been sanctified. It happened to us. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus, once and for all. Now we'll see later that this is applied to us through faith, but we must not miss the point here. Because here it grounds this truth in the death of Christ, not in our faith. The one-time offering of Jesus Christ accomplished sanctification, cleansing. It accomplished our redemption. It doesn't say the offering of Jesus made this possible, right? It says we have been sanctified through the offering of Christ once for all. The death of Christ alone is the only hope in nothing else. We trust in nothing else. We say, well, we receive it by faith. Yes. But even faith and repentance is a gift of grace. Purchased on the cross. He accomplished redemption on the cross. He achieved it entirely. When he breathed his last, he said, it has been finished. It's the same verb tense again. Grammar is profound. We dare not trust in anything other than Christ and his death and resurrection. Because, number three, now, we have redemption confirmed. Redemption confirmed. Verses 11 to 13. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But, contrast, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Again, this contrast. The Old Covenant, they stood. All right, they're standing up. They're working daily. The same thing over and over. Offering sacrifices that could never take away sin. The repetition there shows us it's not done yet. It has not been confirmed. But in Christ, we have redemption confirmed. He doesn't stand continually at the altar. He sat down at the right hand of God. When he said, it is finished on the cross, he meant that. That's why he sat down. The work is done. The resurrection confirms that it was accomplished. He was risen. He ascended into heaven. He sat down until his enemies are made his footstool. And he is Lord today, reigning in the heavens. And that means two things for us. The first, it means he is going to bring all of his enemies under his feet. All who refuse to bow the knee voluntarily will be bowed involuntarily in judgment. All creation was made through him. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And every molecule and human being will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus at his coming. Therefore, he is to be feared. But also, it means he is the great and merciful high priest who cleanses from sin and sanctifies through faith. He brings us into fellowship with the Father as our high priest. His blood was enough. His death was enough. His work is enough. It is confirmed. It is enough. It is finished. Number four, redemption applied. Just verse 14 for this one. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that sounds like what we just saw in verse 10, where it said, by thy will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Almost exactly the same, but notice here, being sanctified is present tense. So by a single offering, he has perfected, that's again that past completed action with abiding results, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. Now, some suggest here that being sanctified does refer to progressively becoming more like Jesus. It's true, I just don't think that's quite what's intended, because he already says those who are being sanctified have been perfected. Again, it's completed. So I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he's referring to this completed redemption being applied through the history of time to people as they come to receive that redemption by faith. Redemption was decisively achieved, but and nothing more needs to be added, but now it is applied and received by individuals. And this happens through the new birth, which produces repentance and faith in the life of a person. As we confess our sin and turn from sin to God, we put our hope and our trust in Christ alone, the redemption purchased and achieved is applied. And at that moment, our sins are forgiven, our consciences are cleansed, and we're declared righteous in the sight of God. We're adopted as sons and made heirs of the kingdom. We are reconciled to God. And so proclamation of the gospel contains two main things. The first is we proclaim God has reconciled God to man through Jesus Christ. It's achieved. It's finished. Nothing more is added to the redemption of Christ. We see this in Romans 5, verse 10. It says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's where reconciliation happened, on the cross. It happened. It's a finished work to be announced. But it's also, we also call sinners to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so we do both of those things. Now our faith and repentance, through which we are reconciled to God, do not add to the finished work of Christ. They are the channel through which that work flows to us. They don't contribute to what was lacking in the afflictions of Jesus. The single offering of the body of Christ for sin has decisively achieved it. And through all the years on earth and in every place, in places like this and countless others, people are being sanctified, being made holy to enter the presence of God through repentance and faith. Number 5, redemption concluded. For lack of a better word, I couldn't think of a better one. Redemption concluded. Now remember where we started, the ongoing sacrifices. Remembrance of sin every year. The Old Covenant was about, remember your sin, people, Israel. Remember your sin as the blood flows in the temple. There is a change that happens in the New Covenant that is very different from that. Look at verses 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us in Jeremiah 31. For after saying, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's no longer an offering by which we are told, remember your sin again and again and again. So the old covenant, God says, these offerings are a reminder of sins. The new covenant, God says, I will not remember your sin. That's far better. Our gatherings should be occasions of rejoicing. Under the old covenant, they came to worship at an altar. And what did the altar preach to them? You have sinned. Sins haven't been dealt with. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of sin. That's the message there. I had a professor for a 1 week intensive class teaching on Deuteronomy, and he said, didn't sound right at the time, and now I have more foundation why it didn't sound right. He said, I envy people under the old covenant. It was better then. What he meant was, he kind of explained it, it's so physical, right? The worship is so physical and tangible, and they can see and taste and smell their worship more than we can. I know what he meant, I guess, to some extent, but don't envy people under the old covenant. Do this in remembrance of sin. Don't envy that. There's a reason why the faithful in Jesus' time were so eagerly looking for the Messiah who would deliver them from sin. They were waiting. We want the coming of Christ. We want the end of this old thing. We want the end of remembrance of sin. How much better is Christ than that? Now, last week we went to 1 Corinthians 11, and I can't help but going there again. You can turn there if you want to, but you probably memorized this by now. If you've been around here a while, we read this pretty much every Sunday. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, like this bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus doesn't say, do this in remembrance of sin. It's not the message of this. That's not what's being communicated here. And I think this is misunderstood sometimes. I don't know if it was explicitly taught to me as a child or if I just caught it in the tone of what was going on. But I kind of thought that when it was time to come to the Lord's Supper, which was almost like never, it was two or three times a year, we should think long and hard about our sins and kind of work up a good sorrow about it. Be really sad about our sins. Because it felt like a reflection of how sinful we were. That's what this was about. It's a time twice a year you think about how bad you are. That's what this is for, I felt. Now there's some element of truth here, right? We come here because we have sin. That's true. Otherwise, we don't need it, right? We don't need grace if we have no sin, but we have sin. And just a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're called to examine ourselves to make sure that we're participating in a worthy manner. So there is some self-reflection involved in the Lord's Supper. But the purpose is to turn from that sin again and receive the Lord in fresh mercy and grace. And we do this through the supper by faith. So even though we come as sinners, the supper is not meant to give us a sense of dread as we consider our sins. Unless you're not repenting of sin. Then it should. That's why we're called to examine ourselves, right? Say, well, I can come forward and take this, even though I'm not repenting of sin I know about, even though I refuse to repent. That's not what we're teaching. We need to repent of sin. But the point of this meal is not to say this. Oh, look, you sinner. You need to come here again. I guess last week didn't work. Come here and be reminded of how sinful you are again. If you feel the guilt of that, it's not what it's for. This meal is not a regular sacrifice for sin, like old sacrifices or the Old Testament was. It's not a sacrifice at all. This is not a sacrifice. This is a remembrance of a once-for-all sacrifice on a cross a long time ago. We eat and drink in remembrance of Christ, not sin. The Old Covenant says, "See here all the sins for which you have no cleansing yet." The Lord's Supper says, look here at the one who cleanses you from sin. That's a different focus. And so what a joy it should be to come to the table of the Lord, not to be reminded of how filthy and vile our consciences are, but because we need to be reminded that while we were once filthy and vile, we have been cleansed. That's the message here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the writer has gone on about this for 8 chapters in vivid richness and depth. So what do we do with it? Point 6, redemption received, or rejoiced in, or delighted in, or enjoyed. You can pick whichever one you want in your notes. Verse 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Typical fashion for the writer to the Hebrews, we have 4 verses, 1 sentence. So let's break it down here. The main call is in verse 22, right at the beginning. Let us draw near. Again, it's just one word, but it's 4 for us. Let us draw near. This is not a new call in the book, is it? Chapter 4, 16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And we just saw this actually in verse 1 of chapter 10. Since the law is only a shadow, it says, it can't make perfect those who draw near. Who come. So to draw near means to come into the presence of God to worship, to have fellowship with him, to walk with him all the days of our lives. It's a language of priestly service, the language of entering the holy places where God dwells. We are to draw near, come into his holy sanctuary. How are we supposed to do this? With what manner? Well, it says with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. We are to come in full assurance of faith, in confidence. That those sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It doesn't say, come to him if you've cleaned yourself up. Make sure you're good enough. It's know what it says. It doesn't say, come if you've never sinned before. That would be none of us. It says, come as those who have been sprinkled clean. We've been cleansed from the outside by Christ, not from our own works. We draw near because we have been cleansed by Christ, not because we've covered up our own filth with good deeds. And it says, as those who have had their bodies washed in pure water. I actually think that talks about baptism, the act of water baptism. It's interesting that Peter actually says a similar thing in a few verses after the other one we just read in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers being subjected to him. It's all the same theme as the book of Hebrews. The physical water of baptism doesn't cleanse your soul, right? So Peter says, it's not like the washing of dirt off your body. That's not how this works. If the waters of baptism themselves cleanse your soul, well, then we have good news, right? We just go around washing people with water on the street, and everyone's sanctified. Why did we think of this before? Because it's not true. It's a sign of the cleansing we have received in Christ. It is itself a profession of faith in Christ, and an appeal then to him for a clean conscience. So how do we have confidence that Christ will cleanse our conscience? Peter says it's because Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. He's been seated at the right hand of God. Same thing as Hebrews. So where does our confidence come from? It's in the blood of Jesus. Verses 19. Again, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, open up through us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, therefore, we come with confidence. Our confidence must rest only in Jesus. There must be no other. By his wounds we are healed, we are cleansed, we are forgiven. How did this happen? It says, through his flesh. There's a new way opened up through the curtain by his flesh. The first song we had something about that. The door to heaven has been opened to us. That's what this is about. So in the old covenant, this curtain hung, right, between the most holy place and the rest of the temple, guarding the way. You can't come here. It's symbolic of the cherubim and this flaming sword that guard the way into the tree of life, into the presence of God. And as long as the curtain was there, the way is closed. But Christ has opened the curtain, and it's interesting. He says the curtain is his flesh. When his flesh was broken and opened up, the way to heaven was open for us. We can come boldly. We have a high priest for the house of God. We can draw near with confidence because of that. It does not say, draw near with confidence because you're a pretty good person and you've had a good week. It doesn't say, draw near with confidence because you're good outweighs your bad. It doesn't say, draw near with confidence because you have attained to the level of holiness that you had hoped for by this time in your life, which is probably not true for any of us. It doesn't say, draw near with confidence because your faith is good enough. You see that? That doesn't say that. And that is a danger, I think, to our souls. We can look inside ourselves and say, do I have enough faith in here? Pastor Ernie sometimes says, I'm going to misquote him a little bit, but I think it's about right. You can correct me. He says, if you examine your faith, it's going to shrink away. Is that something close? Something close, okay. If you look at your faith, it's kind of going to shrivel on you.
When someone asks you, what is your confidence to enter the presence of God without fear? The wrong answer is not, I have good enough faith. That's my confidence. Where is it? It's, the priest told me I could come in. That's your only confidence. The priest went, he opened the door, and he said, come in with me. That's faith. We don't trust in our faith, we trust in the guy who opened the door. So you want a stronger faith? Don't look at yourself. Say, how do I make my faith stronger? You don't look that way. You say, look at Christ. Don't look how small your faith is. Look at how great your priest is. That's where your confidence is going to come from. He was born in human flesh. He lived in perfect righteousness. He died in my place as an offering for sin. He is risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says, come. And that's all we need. You just come. That's the confidence. Now, as a segue to the Lord's Supper, as I studied these things in the past few weeks, it struck me how the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, that Christ has given the church, are kind of acting out of the entirety of the Christian life. They're a summary of the Christian life from beginning to end. Baptism talks about our entry into Christ. In the waters of baptism, we pass through the waters of judgment, and we're raised to newness of life. In the waters, we are cleansed of sin, right? Symbolically. Doesn't achieve it on its own. It dramatizes these things that we may rejoice in them together. And baptism also marks us off as belonging to Christ, belonging to the church. It's how people know. The Lord's Supper speaks of our ongoing life in Christ. In the supper, we have fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. We feast on Him, even as we do throughout the week by faith. We feast on Christ. In the supper, we remember His death for sinners, that this is the foundation of our fellowship with Him. And we also proclaim that death until He comes. There's a waiting in the supper. There's something coming yet. We remember and we wait. And again, it marks us off as those who belong to Christ and His church. 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're not only one body when we take the supper, but it's a sign of what happens throughout our lives. We serve one another as hands and feet, right? Members of the one body. Having been joined publicly to Christ in the church through baptism, we continue in this great union through the Lord's Supper. The supper is given by Christ to His church as a reminder of these glorious truths. It's a reminder of those things. And it's meant for those who truly partake in those truths. We don't do this instead of the Christian life and instead of trusting in Christ. We do it as part of that. It is for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation from sin, that they might be reconciled to God. It's for those who are not perfectly in this life, unfortunately, but are truly seeking to obey all the commands of Christ that He has given us as disciples of Jesus. It is for those who have been baptized into public union with Christ and His church and His body, and as a sign of our ongoing participation in those same realities. So if those don't describe you, this meal is not for you. But listen, we're very glad you're here, because we would call you, enter in, draw near through repentance and faith. The way is open. through the body of Christ, all who hear the Savior's call and draw near with confidence because of Him, He will receive with arms open. Let's pray.